Good morning again. Everybody good? All right. Glad that you have chosen to worship with us this morning. You know, I just, every time we get together, every time I'm around you and see all these children and each of you, I just feel incredibly blessed to be a part of this wonderful church. You guys are awesome, and I am blessed to be a part of it. If you are visiting with us this morning, we are glad that you are here. Hope that you feel loved in this place. Hope you feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we invite you. There's a card in the seat pocket in front of you with a blue stripe that says guests. We invite you to fill that out. You don't have to do that, but would love to know that you were here. And at the end of the service, I'll be out in the foyer, and I have a free gift for our guests. And would love to meet you. I've met a few of you coming in this morning, but would love to get to know you even better. Also want to say, and it's in the bulletin, I think it's 2 or 3 weeks, I'll have a discovery class, which is where I talk about the church and who we are and what we believe in. And we get to know each other a little bit better. And it's at 9 o'clock here. What? Somebody give me the date there. 22nd, correct? 22nd of March. Okay, so I hope that if you are newer to the church, or even if you have been here a while and would like to come, you're welcome to do that. Also, on each one of the tables as you enter, there you'll see a card there. It looks kind of like a business card, but it's laying flat on the table. And it on the front, it just says our basic information. But on the back, it says, come worship with the Wiley Methodist family as we celebrate Jesus Christ every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. I invite you to take those. Don't take a stack. We got a bunch more than what is out. Hand those out. Invite people to church. We want, Easter is always fun, but with lots of people. But, you know, so my question is, does everybody that needs the Lord, does everybody have a church in our city? Does everybody have a church family that would love on them? So they're still out there. I was visiting with a friend of mine this past week, and he pastors in a town of 600 people, the whole town. And there's probably several churches, but there's a Methodist church in that town, and he said they run about 40 on any given Sunday. And he said, you know, there's not a whole lot of chance to grow. And my question to him was, you think everybody in that town knows Jesus and has a church home? Or you think there's people sleeping in on Sunday, perhaps, maybe? So even in a small town, there's opportunities for us to reach out. So if you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, as we dive into his word. Now, I read from Peter last week as well. And, oh, Terry, that is so embarrassing. It's bad when Terry's phone goes off, but it's even worse when my mom's goes off in the middle of my sermon. It's okay.
She's actually getting it in stereo.
Yeah, okay. 2 Peter, now, so remember, Peter is the disciple that denied even knowing Jesus. Yes? And he was restored by who? By the resurrected Jesus. Now, I want you to think about for just a second as we I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I want you to, as we process through this sermon today, think about, would Peter have even written these words we're fixing to read? Would he have even written those had the resurrection been a hoax? Had it not really happened? Had he denied Christ? Christ was crucified, and he didn't rise from the dead like he said he would. Would you think he'd be writing these words? So, 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You hear? Shake your head if you're listening. Are you hearing? They didn't invent this up, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Peter heard the voice. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we, now mind you, as we're reading this, as he's writing this, there's still lots of people alive that are, have witnessed all of this stuff. Okay? And we have the word of the prophets, he's referring to the Old Testament prophets, made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it. Well, that's an understatement, isn't it? As to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. How many of you have heard people that are non-believers say the Bible's just a bunch of stories that, men wrote down? Well, Peter's saying, no. It never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Peter's kind of warning us, church. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. It's not going to end up good for those folks. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Anybody hearing any of that in our culture today? Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we have invited you. We know that you are here because you promised to be here. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, now to speak to us. Teach us. Speak in power and truth and authority. Transform our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I am continuing the sermon series that I started last week. If you missed last week, I was talking about not to convince anybody that there's a God, but for us to have a foundation when people deny that there's a God or question whether there's a God, for us to have some foundational things to talk to them about. Prepared is the name of the sermon series. And the scripture out of Hebrews says that we should be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. So we should be prepared, church. We should be prepared. And then the other thing I said last week is, if we don't have hope, then nobody's going to ask us why we have hope. Yes? So we have to demonstrate to the world through the trials of life that we have hope. Something's different about us. Not that we're better, but we have hope in circumstances that are not favorable. Today's message is why I believe in the Bible. Why I believe in the Bible. Last week was why I believe in God, and next week we're going to study why I trust in Jesus. So, if only, you know, our culture, I said this last week, man, it's just, all you got to do is turn on the TV, open up the internet, watch the news. Our culture is confused and in trouble. Yes? And it's infiltrating the church. But here's what I wish. I wish with all my heart that God had just spoken about all these issues. I just wish he had wrote something down for us where we would know how to conduct our lives. Don't you wish? I wish that he had written something about racism. If only God had spoken about racism. Man, if only God had spoken about greed. If only he had spoken about divorce and human sexuality and abortion and adultery and unforgiveness. If only God had something to say about these issues. Oh, but he has. God has spoken on all of these issues. He has. We have the blessing of having, I don't know how many I have in my home. It's not because I'm a pastor. I've had many Bibles in my home for years, decades. And most of us do. If you don't have a Bible, come see me. I will get you a Bible. The question is not, has he spoken? The question is, do we believe it? And if we believe it, do we know what he said? I don't know. I'm not speaking about Wiley Methodist Church, although we may fall in there as well. But we live in a culture where the church culture where we are biblically illiterate. We piece together this, I call it a cafeteria theology, where it's like, what did mom and dad say about this? If we respected anything that mom and dad had to say, what did my coworkers say? What did my friends say about this? What have I read? This past week, I was flipping around and I came across something on the History Channel, and they were trying to explain all of these biblical things, and their answer was it was aliens. I mean, I just watched a minute of it and I went, this is baloney. And but people are absorbing that stuff. Do we believe in this? Do we believe God has spoken? And if we do believe that, what has he said? Because I've said this many times and I'll say it again, that God has an opinion about everything. Everything. God has an opinion. And it trumps my opinion and your opinion. So if God has an opinion, and it's really the only one that matters, what is his opinion? What has he said about these issues and many more? Now, I'm going to show you a video clip. Now, I showed this a couple of years ago, but I've edited it down a little bit shorter. But this is an interview. You'll recognize the interviewer. But it's an interview with Rob Bell, who is I'm trying to be as nice as I can. He is a professing Christian. He is a pastor. He is a Christian author and so forth. And he's being interviewed. Him and his wife wrote this book. Now, the topic I want you to hear, because I'm not preaching on same-sex, the practice of homosexuality and all that today, but I've talked about that. You know how I feel about that. I believe our Methodist doctrine is sound, and it says all people are of sacred worth to God. All people. But the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. That's what I believe. I believe that. And that we should love all people. So this is not a gay bashing video clip. I want you to listen beyond that subject. Listen to what else is being said here. And it's just for about a minute long. Go ahead, Lee.
I think it's great that you all made a conscious choice to include gay marriage in here.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Why?
Because one of the oldest aches in the bones of humanity is loneliness. I mean, it's one of the things that goes way, way back. Loneliness is not good for the world. And so, whoever you are, gay or straight, it is totally normal, natural, and healthy to want somebody to go through life with. It's central to our humanity.
Yeah.
We want someone to go on the journey with.
When is the church going to get that?
We're close, I think.
I think it's evolving. I think mm-hmm. it's...
Lots of people are already there. We think it's inevitable, and we're moments.
A moment away from the church accepting it.
Absolutely.
Really? Yeah.
Because as soon as you meet someone, and most of the time when people have resistance to this, and I say to them...
You think we're moments away.
I think culture is already there, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. When you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and coworkers and neighbors, and they love each other and they just want to go through life with someone.
Obviously, I disagree with practically everything that came out of his mouth, but here I want to read this quote that he just said. I think culture is already there. Now, this is the important piece, what he said. And the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. I want to tell you that the reason the church is relevant is because we quote from letters from 2,000 years ago. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If that's harsh for anybody, I'm sorry. That is the position, and that this man is a pastor. And he is set aside the issue of same-sex marriage, because I know many of you may have people in your lives that you love that are in that lifestyle, and I'm not going there today, but I just want you to hear how he has basically said, this book is worthless. Did you hear that? If the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense, he's talking about the Bible. This makes us irrelevant when this is our defense for how to conduct your life. Whew. You may have to set, everybody may have to move back a row today. I get fired up about this stuff. We should never worship God's word as God. But he's given it to us to show us how to conduct ourselves, how he feels about us, and how we are to conduct our lives. I'm going to move into a little bit here that's kind of a teaching moment. I want us to know that we don't have to just say, if somebody says, well, how do you, just a bunch of old men 2,000 years ago wrote that. They just wanted to control everybody, and so they're writing all this stuff in here. When we have people that have, you know, that discount this, I want us to understand that we didn't just slap this thing together. There was a process. The reason how we got this in our hand, and it was a precious process. So I'm going to hit this pretty quick. I'm happy to share any kind of notes with you later, and there's some of it is in your handout. The Old Testament, the Bible. For those of you that are newer to the faith, the Bible is divided into Old Testament, New Testament. New Testament is from the birth of Christ forward. The Old Testament is before Christ became flesh. The Old Testament scribes that wrote the Old Testament. Now this I found this fascinating, that they considered it so sacred, as the scribes were writing it out, they had to, first of all, they had to wash their entire body as they started to scribe had to write this out. They had to wash their entire body, and they had to be in full Jewish dress before beginning to write. And every time they wrote the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, they had to do it again. Every time they wrote that name, they had to strip down, wash again, put new garb on, and start writing again. You hear how seriously they took this word? Editors proofed each page. Two errors per page could be corrected. Three or more, and the entire manuscript was invalidated, was thrown out. They had to start over. The Old Testament, prior to 1947, prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, which I'll talk about here in just a second, prior to that, our earliest manuscripts of the Old Testament were around 100 B.C. Now, in 1947, there was a shepherd boy in Israel. We got to see the actual cave that this happened in. Qumran is a town that we got to, Cheryl and I, and many of us that went on the trip to Israel a few years ago. And a shepherd boy's throwing rocks like little boys do. I think he was about 12 years old. He's throwing rocks. He throws it in this cave, and he hears some glass break. He goes in, and he stumbled on to an awesome discovery. 600 Old Testament manuscripts were found in these clay jars in this cave in Qumran. As scholars began to study those, they realized that these were dated 1,000 years earlier than the earliest, most reliable manuscript that we had prior to that. So there was a 1,000-year difference between these new discovered manuscripts and the ones we had previous to that. Guess what? 95% was word for word. So for 1,000 years, and the things that weren't word for word was like an instead of an A. I mean, you know, it was grammatical things. It was not things that changed the content. So with that one rock thrown in that cave, he knocked off 1,000 years of the accuracy of the Old Testament. And it's almost like we have a God or something here. It's almost like this is legit. Okay, I'm moving into the there's more on the Old Testament, but I don't have time to go deeper than that. The New Testament, when Christ walked the earth and when he was resurrected and he ascended, there was a word parousia which means basically his second coming. And all the disciples, all the believers, the followers of Christ, all believe that he said he's coming back soon, and they're thinking it's going to be next week. So they didn't bother writing it down for, 50 years or so. And after about 50 years or so, they started thinking, maybe he didn't mean next week. Maybe soon meant something else. Maybe this is going to take longer than we thought. So they began to write down within about a 50-year or so span. The Gospels began to be put in writing, it wasn't even 50 years, between 50 and 70 A.D. is our earliest manuscripts of the Gospels. Jesus was here until, the 30s, 30 A.D., so that really there was more like a 20 to 50 year or so. The early church leaders began to actually quote from these writings, these New Testament writings, Matthew and Paul and John. They began to refer to these writings as Scripture early in the first century. Now, you'll hear, if you watch the History Channel or any of those, and I watch some stuff on the History Channel, it's got some good stuff, but if you watch some of that stuff, National Geographic and some of those, they go all over the place with stuff, some good stuff and some crazy stuff. But you'll hear about the Gospel of Thomas and all. Oh, they didn't include all of these other Gospels in there. They're hiding something. It's like, you know why? Because they were written hundreds of years later after all the eyewitnesses were dead and gone, and they could write pretty much, hey, man, oh, I forget. Nobody knew this happened. Let me tell you, this happened. It was hundreds of years later that these disputed Gospels were written. So you've got these, the New Testament writings are beginning to be written down. In 325 A.D., now you'll hear that they invented the Bible in 325 A.D. No, they didn't. They took all of these letters and all these Gospels that had been read and written and read for centuries, they took them and they canonized what we know as the New Testament. And I'm fixing to get into some how the canon was created. So that was in 325. It's called the Council of Nicaea, and they took all the four Gospels and Paul's writings and Revelation, all of it, and they canonized these things and said, hey, these have met these criterias, which we'll go over in a second, and they are to be canonized into this New Testament. Now, back before I get into that, one more time I want to talk a second about manuscripts. People know, you remember the story of the Trojan horse? Okay, that comes, we all know that, and everybody accepts, it's Homer's Iliad, I think is how you pronounce that, was written in 800 B.C., and there's 600, this is the most reputable historical document except for God's Word, and I want to contrast the two. By the way, Plato, do you know how many manuscripts exist of Plato's writings? Seven manuscripts. You know how many manuscripts exist of the New Testament? 5,366. Plato, seven. Well, nobody doubts Plato lived, do we? Nobody doubts the things he taught. Homer's Iliad, 643 manuscripts versus the 5,366 of the New Testament. There was a 400-year span between the earliest document of Homer's Iliad to the story itself, a 400-year span. And I've already stated that the New Testament is about, there's about a 50 to 100-year span in between when it was written in the earliest manuscript that we have. There were still people alive, living, and breathing that had experienced these things. Okay, now the canon, how we came up with this New Testament. First thing, the criteria to be entered into the canon was it had to be apostolic. Each book, in this Council of Nicaea that met in 325, they've got this criteria that they've established. They said, hey, if something doesn't meet all of this criteria, it's out. It's not going to be canonized and put into this New Testament. It had to be apostolic. Each book had to be written by an apostle or someone closely associated with them. In other words, someone that they mentored right at their side, usually verified by eyewitness accounts. And we just read Peter saying, hey, we didn't invent this stuff up. We didn't think it up. We saw it. Now, when he wrote that, there were people that could go, no, you didn't. We didn't see that. There were lots of people that could have disputed that. It's not there. Secondly, it had to be authentic, meaning it had to be universally accepted by church leaders as authentic. In other words, if half the church called a letter into question and said, hey, we're not comfortable with that, it doesn't jive with everything else that we know that was written earlier, then they could recognize this was not authentic, it was out. And then it had to be universally accepted to be divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. John says it this way. He records Jesus saying these words. When he, the Spirit of truth, speaking of the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit's involved in this. The Holy Spirit inspired this. There's also 2 Timothy, which Paul wrote. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, meaning God-inspired, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Holy Scriptures, all Scripture, is God-breathed, God-inspired. That's why I get crazy when I hear people like Rob Bell say, if you want to base all this way to live on this 2,000-year-old book, you're going to be more and more irrelevant to our culture. Fourth, it had to be consistent. Each book had to be consistent with the doctrine that the church already possessed, namely the Old Testament and the apostolic teaching. Now listen, Jesus, I didn't count them up, I've done that before, but over and over and over, Jesus said, it is written. It is written. He did battle with the devil. It is written. It is written. It is written. What's he saying? I believe this. That's what he's saying. I believe this. It's written. It tells us something about the way we should conduct ourselves. It is written. It had to be consistent. If you had someone writing something 200, 300, 400 years later after Christ and didn't see all that stuff, and it contradicts the Old Testament, you throw it out. Jesus said, do you think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets? No, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And over, and I've preached on this before too, I forget the number, 350 or something prophecies of the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Christ, that Christ fulfilled. It's almost like God had something to do with this. Jesus also said in Luke 24, it's recorded, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me. Where was it written? Just on a post-it note? No, it was written in God's Word. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's how we came up with the New Testament canon. That's why this is not just a book. that some men threw together to try to manipulate us. I believe it's the Word of God. I believe God has something to say to us about everything. Everything. Now, why we should believe in the authenticity of God's Word, and this is just kind of a summary. I think it's in your notes, but the Gospels are rooted in multiple eyewitness testimony. You know, as I read that point, this always amazes me that in World War II, and I've said this before, but you may not have heard it, in World War II, when the concentration camps, which we know horrendous things happen in those concentration camps, when those were liberated, General Dwight Eisenhower said, "I want pictures, lots of pictures, because someday there's going to be people that say this didn't happen. I want documentation." And do you know? Google it. Holocaust deniers. They've been in existence almost from the minute the war ended. It didn't happen, they say. And you can pull up pictures and go, "Oh, no, it did. Oh, no, it did." Well, they didn't have, you know, Canon XLR cameras back in those days. So the New Testament, the disciples wrote it down. We're eyewitnesses. Because someday there's going to be people that say he didn't rise from the dead. But we were eyewitnesses, Peter says. The Gospels are rooted in multiple eyewitness testimony. The Gospels were written too close to the actual events to be untrue. Now, so if it happened and there's still, like right now, someday this won't be, but right now there's still people walking around in our nation that have the numbers tattooed on their arm that were in the concentration camps that saw their moms and dad gassed. But someday those people will be gone. But they're still alive right now, so if someone says it didn't happen, all they got to do is pull up their sleeve and go, "How do you explain that?" Because it's still too close to those actual events where I think we're 75 years or so out from the Holocaust. Still people alive. The New Testament, number three, the New Testament contains embarrassing and hard to explain material that the authors would have deleted if it weren't true. Do you think Peter would have kept his denial in God's Word if they were making this stuff up? Peter would have gone, "I said I wasn't going to name and I didn't." That's what Peter would have said. But there was people that heard him deny. If they were making this stuff up, they would have cleaned it up and everybody would have been squeaky clean. Science, archaeology, and ancient historical writings tend to corroborate the Bible. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but I just want to tell you that every time they dig something up, it confirms the Bible. They've dug up Jericho. How many of us, when we were kids, the walls of Jericho come tumbling down? And, you know, they've dug up those walls. Many people said the city didn't even exist. Then they found it. And in the story, Rahab, right? She's the prostitute who hid the Israeli spies that kept them safe. And she said, "Look, I'm going to take care of y'all and I'm going to get you out of the city safe, but please spare my family." And they said, you bring all your folks into your place and everybody will be spared in your family. You know what they found on the walls that they've excavated several times over the last 75 years? All the walls are crashed down except one little section. It's almost like there was one part of the wall that didn't fall. I love that. Five, all the disciples except John and most of the New Testament authors were martyred for their beliefs. Would they die for a lie? And I love, again, Peter, history records show that Peter was crucified for his faith. Again, if Jesus was not resurrected, you think Peter's going to get nailed to a cross for this fake? And not only was he crucified, but he said, I don't want to be crucified. I'm unworthy to be crucified as the same way my Savior was. And they crucified him upside down. He went to his death because it really happened. Think about that for a second, church. It really happened. Does that change anything for us? I know many of us already believe that, but do we live like that? That God has even the power over death itself? And lastly, I believe because the truth in this word changed my life. God changed my life, but the truth of his word is what conveyed that to me. A high price. I say this all the time. A high price. This is a precious book. And we, if we're being honest, many of us could pull out any Bible in our house and go, and dust would go, because we don't read it. We're not in God's Word. Listen to this. I've talked about this before, but I've got it better organized this morning. A high price has been paid so that you and I can have this in our hands. First, I want to start with John Wycliffe. I've got some pictures. In 1380 AD, Wycliffe produced the first, and listen, I love this, the first handwritten English language Bible. And he produced, listen to this, dozens of copies in his lifetime. I probably have a dozen in my house. We remember him because he produced a dozen or so of these of God's Word in English. 44 years after his death, the Pope ordered his bones dug up, crushed, and scattered in the river. Why do you think that was? And I'm not slamming Catholics because we were all back there. We were all one church back in those days. So we all got responsibility. Why do you think the church didn't want this in our hands? Because they wanted to control what we thought and what we believed and how we conducted ourselves. Like, oh, you know, right, what if I had the power to say to you, unless you write me a $5,000 check this morning, you're all going to die when you walk out the door. I mean, the church had all kinds of power because nobody knew what this said. Wycliffe was killed because he made a dozen copies. John Huss, maybe pronounced differently, that's how I pronounce it. He was a follower of Wycliffe. Huss promoted the idea that people should be permitted to read the Bible in their own language. That was his goal in life. He was burned at the stake using Wycliffe's Bibles as kindling. You know those dozen Bibles that Wycliffe wrote? They spread it around John Huss's stake as they burned him. It's almost like somebody didn't want this in our hands. Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press in the 1450s. First book to be printed was the Bible in Latin. His invention, maybe it's the most amazing, important invention in history, was essential to the success of the Reformation, but he died in poverty. William Tyndale. In 1525, Tyndale was the first person to translate the Bible into the English language and print it by taking advantage of Gutenberg's movable type press. Now listen to how it worked out for Tyndale. Tyndale's translation was banned by church authorities and he was burned at the stake in 1536. Friends in Christ, this is a precious book. This is a precious book. Only God deserves our praise and our honor and our worship. But he's given us his word. And people paid a dear price that we could have this. So what does it say? What does it say about, I mean, it's not just some old book that's 2,000 years old that's making us, you know, inconsequential. No, it's a precious book that God has given us. It's God breathed. If you would, just bow your heads with me. I'd ask the praise team to come up. Father, I thank you for your word. Forgive me for not being in it often enough. Father, we don't worship this Bible, but we worship you. But we want to know your heart. And one of the ways we do that is to read your word. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the heart of so many in this room right now. So many that are passionate about you. But Father, I pray that you take us to a new level. Give us a hunger and a thirst for your word. Make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.